As has been tonight, as it is every Sunday night, Sunday morning. And it prepares our hearts in a special way to study the Word of God. We're going to turn to begin with tonight to Genesis chapter 3 in our Bibles. Genesis chapter 3. The devil hates the Word of God. The Word of God speaks of God and His character, and because the devil hates God, he hates His Word. The devil has been attacking the Bible ever since it was produced. He has tried to destroy it, to stamp it out, but he has been unsuccessful. And today there are more copies of the Bible in the world than that of any other book. It has been translated into multitudes of languages, and its influence reaches around the world. But the devil seeks wherever he can to stamp it out, to curtail its power and message. Now, the devil's hatred for the Word of God actually is illustrated right in the very first chapters of Genesis, particularly in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were placed by God into a very special garden. It was prepared just for them. It had everything that was delightful and helpful. In that garden, however, there came a pernicious and wicked person. The Bible says in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The devil questioning the Word of God. The way in which this is expressed indicates that the devil had an ulterior motive in raising this question. Did God really say, my, could it be, Eve, that God said you couldn't even touch of this, the fruit of this tree that's over here in the middle of the garden? Surely God didn't say that, did he, Eve? Did I misunderstand it? Did he really say that? The implications of the question are clear. The devil wanted Eve to begin to contemplate evil thoughts and suspicious thoughts about God. And so he did not deny at first the Word of God, but he just raised a question about it. We are living in a day when many feel that the Socratic method of teaching is the best method. That is, to constantly be raising questions for the students to contemplate and to try to answer. I think that there is benefit from the Socratic method of teaching, but it has to be balanced, I believe, by other methods of teaching. The idea among some is that we ought not to have autocratic or authoritarian teachers who tell people what the truth is, but that we ought to try to get people to find it themselves. Well, it sounds good and plausible and fits in with the modern mentality, but we must be very careful when applying that method to Bible study. It is good to ask questions about the Bible if those questions are asked in a respectful and reverent manner. But if we begin to introduce questions about the Word of God that are irreverent, then we have gone too far. The devil said, did God really say? And he just dropped a little question about the Bible. That's the way some professors will do in college classrooms and university classrooms. and they get the freshmen in there instead of just telling them that the Bible their mothers and fathers believed and preached is all wrong, they will just drop some questions that the freshmen aren't able to handle. And it begins to engender doubt about the truthfulness of the Word of God. And that's exactly the approach that the devil used with the first woman, Eve. Did God really say? Eve, you don't mean to tell me that God Almighty would make a prohibition like that. It doesn't seem right and just, does it to you, Eve? See, all these things he's engendering in her mind through the question. You know, Eve, maybe God's really holding back something good from you. Maybe God isn't really playing square and fair with you. Maybe there's something good in this that he doesn't want you to have. Maybe you better think about that, Eve. Oh, how crafty, how subtle is the devil. He appears as an angel of light. His question seems innocuous enough when you read it, but then as you think about it, there are these implications in it. Did God really say this? And would God do such a mean thing as that to you, Eve? Why, he would keep that wonderful and beautiful fruit from you? Why, I just don't think that's right. Do you? And Eve began to converse with the devil. And he set her up for his next question. She said, God told us we oughtn't eat this fruit of this tree. We have all the other trees in the garden, but we can't have that one. Because if we eat it, we'll die. First the devil questioned the Word of God, then he denied the Word of God. Die? Why, Eve, what in the wide world are you talking about? You don't believe that, do you? Why, Eve, do you believe that actually if you took a little bit of that fruit of that tree that you'd be committing a sin? Why, isn't that ridiculous? Now, just imagine that, Eve. Now, there's that luscious fruit on that tree. You don't really believe, Eve, that by taking a little bit of that fruit, you're going to commit a terrible sin, do you? Why, that's crazy. The devil denied the awfulness of sin, and he denied the judgment of God. Eve, if you take that fruit, won't anything happen to you? That's not sin, Eve. That's just having fun. You know, the devil likes to sell people on the idea that sin is fun. You see it all the time on television. You never see a beer commercial on television, but what everybody is having fun. Do you? Never. I've never seen one. You only get to go around once in life. So you grab all the gusto you can get and stuff like that. Everybody has a smile and everybody's happy with their beer bottle in their hand, but they don't show it at the other end where the derelict lies in the gutter, where the drunkard has ruined his family. They don't show the pitiful alcoholics in alcoholic rehabilitation centers all over this country. People in prisons and jails and lonely graveyards where the bodies of drunkards lie. They don't show that part of it. It's all fun. Whee! It's fun to be a sinner. Isn't that the picture you get on the television? It's not just with the beer commercial either, but with all kinds of other suggestive things that you see there. It's fun. And that's exactly what he sold Eve. Eve, this business of sin, that's for the bird. There's no such thing as that. And this matter of death, you'll not surely die. Eve, you don't mean to tell me that you're afraid of death and you're afraid you're going to burn in hell somewhere. Eve, you don't really believe that, do you? No intelligent person believes that, Eve. You'll not surely die. That's just an old fairy tale that God's pawned off on you to try to keep you in line because he doesn't want you to enjoy the fruit of that tree. This is up-to-date demonic theology. It's with us at this very hour. I brought into the pulpit tonight, I debated whether to read from this book, but I think perhaps I should. I brought into the pulpit a book. I don't usually do that. This book is authored by a prominent television preacher that probably most of you have seen. His name is Robert Schuller. He preaches to multiplied millions of people every Sunday on the television. He has sent free to thousands of ministers across this country this book. I got one free. I think some other staff members did. Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. I quote from it because many of you see this man. Some of our radio audience probably do also. I'll tell you, this book scares the living daylights out of you to think that a man would write some of the things that he writes in here. He defines sin. What do I mean by sin? Any human condition or act that robs God of glory, listen, by stripping one of his children of their right to divine dignity. That's sin. Sin is that deep lack of trust that separates me from God and leaves me with a sense of shame and unworthiness. What is hell? Hell is the loss of pride that naturally follows separation from God. A person is in hell when he has lost his self-esteem. Oh, that's not all. I could read a lot of things in here. How can we say we're saved by the blood of Christ? I don't have time to read everything he says about that here. But he says Christ has taken the rap for our irresponsible negative behavior. He experienced the loss of glory and total humiliation and shame. He experienced total loss of self-esteem. Nothing said there about the propitiatory nature of Christ's death. Nothing there about his paying the price for our sins upon the cross. He repeatedly says in the book, Jesus never called a person a sinner. That is, statement is found a number of times in this book. Every person, he says, is born non-trusting. Here, then, is a scientific, scriptural doctrine of original sin. You are non-trusting. Hear this. He says Adam was created without sin. He chose to rebel, but his rebellion should not be charged to his children and his children's children. In other words, you are not sinners through Adam. You are sinners because you lack self-esteem. And that, of course, is the whole theme. That is the title of the book, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. That is absolutely contrary to what the Bible teaches. It is reminiscent of and expressive of the very thing that Satan said those centuries ago, you'll not surely die. There's no such thing as eternal punishment and hell. He denied the blessed word of God. Oh, you say, I suppose devil never picks up a Bible, right? You said he hates the Bible. So probably he has a complete aversion of the Bible. No, as a matter of fact, the devil uses the Bible. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. The devil uses the Bible. Yes, sir, he really does. Oh, he hates its message, but he still likes to use it because he can trick so many people with it. Matthew chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, we have an account of the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. You remember the story of how our Lord was approached by the devil. The devil made suggestions to him and tempted him. And Jesus answered him by quoting the scripture. Verse 4 tells us, Jesus answered, "It is written." And then he quoted a passage from the Old Testament law. Oh, the devil said, you're going to quote scripture. You're going to use the Bible, right? I'm going to use the Bible too. And so he proceeded in his next temptation, according to verses 5 and 6, to say, now, if you're the Son of God, here we are up on this high prominence, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Or it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, wait a minute. The devil knows the Bible, friends. He knows the Bible. He knows it better than probably any person in this auditorium tonight. The devil is a very intelligent spirit being. We've already seen that in other messages. The devil is a brilliant person. He has a very high IQ, if we could use that term, of an angel. He knows the Bible. And he not only knows it, but he knows how to use it for his own purposes. Shakespeare said, the devil can cite scripture for his purpose. Oh, he said to Jesus, why, it says right there in the Bible. You want a scriptural support for what I'm telling you to do? It says right there in the Bible, if you cast yourself down, the angels will come and catch you up. There is a scriptural proof. Boy, that sounds authoritative, doesn't it? Why, right there in the Bible is the scripture. But friends, the devil twists the scripture. He takes it out of context, which he did on this occasion. This is a quotation from one of the Psalms. But in the psalm, the promises are made to those who are walking in God's way and in God's will. That doesn't mean if I, like a fool, run out here and lay on Lasky Road, let some crazy fool driver hit me and run over me, that God's going to protect me and I'm not going to die. He misused. He took this scripture out of context. He misinterpreted it. Let me say this, there is a science of biblical interpretation called hermeneutics. Entire books are written on the subject. The biblical interpretation is a science. And if you violate the laws of hermeneutics, you will come up with all kinds of oddball interpretations and crazy theological ideas. And that's exactly where some of the cults get their ideas. They violate proper principles of biblical interpretation and they come up with some strange oddball interpretation. Someone asked me this morning, I believe it's after Sunday school class, about that phrase over in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, where it uses the phrase baptized for the dead. And he said, that looks to me like it means that one person can be baptized for a dead person. Well, of course, there is a cult in this country that believes that and bases all their theology in that area on that verse. And I did not have time to discuss it at length with him. That is a difficult passage there, even for those who are properly equipped to interpret it. But I said, we must always remember that there are no verses in the Bible which contradict the totality of Bible teaching. That is one of the many principles of hermeneutics. I do not take one little verse and interpret it so that it contradicts 100 other verses. Somebody says, doesn't it teach in the Bible that you have to be baptized to be saved? He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. All right, we've got about 5 verses in the New Testament that would seem to teach that in the English translation. We have at least 120 verses in the New Testament that tell us that salvation is by faith apart from any baptism or any other work. Now, how are we going to interpret the 5 verses? Are we going to interpret the 5 verses on the basis of the 120 verses? Or are we going to interpret the 120 verses on the basis of the 5 verses, or a misinterpretation of the 5 verses? See what I mean? You take difficult verses and you interpret them in the light of clear verses. You take a few troublesome verses and you interpret them in the light of all the many verses, the major teaching of the Bible. You don't reverse the order. The devil loves to take the Bible and twist it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you have that very word used. Peter uses that very word that I have just used. He is speaking about the writings of his beloved brother Paul. He evidently, Peter had some problems with the writings of his beloved brother Paul. Verse 15 of 2 Peter 3. He says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Now, just think of the first pope making a statement like that. This is Peter wrote this. He said there's some things hard to understand. Have you ever found anything in Paul's writings that are hard to understand? I found a few there, time or two. Which ignorant and unstable people distort or twist as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. They twist. They will take a verse and they will wrench it and twist it to fit the theory that they have. Some people who do not believe in eternal hell will take passages such as verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. And they will take those verses and they'll twist them around to fit their theory. They wrench them. They torture them. That's one of the ways you could translate this particular word that's rendered distort here. They torture them. They twist them until they scream out almost so they can make them fit into some kind of a theory that they have. Friends, our business is not to twist the Bible. Our business is to accept it with proper principles of scriptural interpretation. They accept it as the word of the living God, but the devil does not want us to do that. He wants to distort it in some way and to twist it. He will try to get us to put things out of balance. For instance, I spoke of baptism a while ago. Well, there's some people that make a big to-do over the matter of baptism. That is a big thing with them because they feel that you must be baptized to be saved. And they get the doctrine of baptism all out of proportion to the other doctrines of the Bible. That's twisting the scripture. I believe it's a trick of Satan. Some people camp on some particular gift in the Bible, like the gift of tongues. And they make a big thing out of that, and they talk about it, and they build it up as a great big thing, and it becomes such a big thing that it is imbalance. It is imbalance to the other parts of the Word of God. You can do that with almost any doctrine or any scripture. You can just twist it, you can distort it, and you can get an imbalance. I believe there's a beautiful balance in the Word of God. Naturally, there would be, because it is the Word of God. It is expressive of His great heart and character and mind. But the devil loves to take the verses and passages and twist them around. The devil does another thing with the Word of God. He removes it from people's hearts and minds. You have an example of that in Matthew chapter 13. The teaching comes right from our Lord Himself. Matthew chapter 13. You remember that Christ gave His disciples a parable. It's one of the most important parables He ever gave, as a matter of fact. Verse 3 of Matthew 13, He told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up." All right, how are we to interpret that? The birds came and ate it up. Look over at verse 19 of the chapter, and we have Christ's interpretation. "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." The evil one, the devil, Satan. Now here, you bring a friend to the service. Here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, they sit down with you, they hear the beautiful music, they hear a message from the Word of God. The gospel is included in it. They go out. You say to yourselves, "Boy, I'll bet they're really stewing over that. I'll bet they were really impressed with that. I bet they were really convicted by that gospel message." And you get out in the parking lot, or maybe you don't see them till the next day or two at work, and you expect them to be all agitated about this gospel message that they heard. They have forgotten it completely. They didn't make any sense. It just went poof. It's gone. How can that be? That was such a powerful service. The Holy Spirit was there. How could that be? Someone came and took that seed right out of their heart. They don't remember a thing about it. Just took it right out. Plucked it out. Robbed them of it. Does the devil have power like that? Well, Jesus said he does. Hard for us to realize that, isn't it? Because when we come into a Spirit-filled service, we are impressed and moved by the Holy Spirit, convicted and instructed. We don't understand why unsaved people are not. Well, the devil just comes down, and boy, before they hit the door, they've forgotten it. Went right in one ear and out the other. The evil one snatches away that which was hidden in their heart, or put in their heart. He removes the Word of God. The devil obscures the Word of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's talking about the preaching of the gospel. He says, the latter part of verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4, "On the contrary, by setting forth the truth, plainly we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age hath blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." First of all, Paul says, we set forth the truth. That little phrase, verse 3, or verse 2, setting forth the truth. We preach the truth. We sit in someone's home, we take our New Testament or our Bible, we give them the plan of salvation like we learned in the balanced evangelism class or somewhere, and we explain it, and it sounds pretty good. We think we did well. Person looks at us with a blank look and they say, "Well, I've been thinking about joining a church someday. I know I ought to join a church. Said I've not been living right. And here's my kids. We need to get in Sunday school. I know we need to do better." Well, Here you spent time telling them that they're not saved by joining a church and they're not saved by being baptized and all these things. And somehow or another, they missed it. How did they miss it? It was so plain. While you were sitting there, there was a sinister, evil person, the God of this age, who blinded the thoughts. He drew a veil over their mind. He plunged their minds into spiritual darkness. They could not grasp what you were saying. Listen, dear friends, in personal evangelism, we are up against a sinister foe. Make no mistake about it. This foe does not want that person to understand the gospel to whom you are witnessing. He doesn't want them to. He will try to distract them in various ways, but if that all fails, he will try to obscure their minds so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And it's not the fault of the personal worker. Sometimes we go away very discouraged because we think we didn't say it right or we didn't use the right verses or something or other. We made a mistake in the presentation. Well, that's not it. Oh, no, there was a supernatural power, a dark, sinister, evil power that wanted to keep that person in his clutches and he wasn't going to give him up. And he obscured the gospel that you were explaining so well. You say, what do we do about that? Well, we just, as we go, we have to say, now, Lord, you are going to have to come and grant repentance to this person. You are going to have to come and illuminate their minds. You are going to have to come and give them proper thoughts about Jesus Christ. I can't do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. Sometimes the business of personal soul winning is presented in such a way as people get the idea, I think, that by their forceful presentation and their knowledgeable presentation of the gospel, that somehow or another they will win people to Christ. Well, I believe in presenting the gospel forcefully and knowledgeably. I'm certainly not opposed to that, but there must be a power of the Spirit that opens people's minds and hearts. We can't do that. Because we are up against a sinister foe who wants to obscure their thinking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 22. The devil is corrupting the Word of God. He's corrupting the Word of God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and following. I warn everyone, says John, who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. The devil is in the business of corrupting the Word of God, and he does it primarily in two ways that are about which we are warned here. First of all, adding to the Bible. Now, I realize that this refers to the book of Revelation. But if this warning refers to the book of Revelation, which is one of many books in the biblical canon, then it also applies to all the other books. You cannot tamper with the books of the Bible and escape the curse of God, which is given here. So the devil tries to add to the Bible plus someone else's writings or holy works. The Bible plus the teachings of the church. Add certain things to the Bible. Maybe some sacrament, some legal work. Something that the Bible does not have, I'm going to add to it and require people to do it in order to be saved and to please God. Some people have tried to add books to the Bible. I was speaking in my class tonight about the canon text of Scripture. There are people who've tried to add books to the Bible. There is one great communion of people who has a different canon than we do, and they have some of the apocryphal books included. I believe this is a violation of this commandment of the Lord. The apocryphal books were not inspired. They are not to be placed within the canon. I don't even like to see some so-called Protestant editions of the Bible with the Apocrypha bound in with the other books. The apocryphal books are not inspired of God, and they ought not to be in any edition of the Bible, in my judgment. You cannot add to. You cannot take words away. How do I take words away from the Bible? Well, we have just very recently a new Bible that has been published by the Reader's Digest, called the Condensed Version of the Bible. I would imagine, with all the ballyhoo that's being made about it, that a lot of people will buy one. And the idea is that they have taken what in their judgment is the heart of the Bible, and they've left out the extraneous and unimportant matters, and they've got the condensed version of the Bible. I want to tell you, I wouldn't want to be the editor of that book. If anyone takes words away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. Listen, friend, that's a dangerous thing, to take some portions of the Word of God out and try to foist upon the public a shorter Bible or a condensed version of the Bible. I think we can take words away from the Bible by simply ignoring them. There's some teachings in the Bible, some words in the Bible, for all practical purposes, some people just ignore them. Well, I don't pay any attention to that. Well, in practice at least, you have said this is not authoritative for me. I think Paul King Jewett did that when he wrote his book a few years ago, Man, Male and Female, and declared in there that when the Apostle Paul was penning the words found in Ephesians chapter 5 concerning wives and their relationship to their husbands, that he was not inspired of the Holy Spirit, but only represented a cultural tradition of his day. I believe that is a violation of this commandment, and that is taking away from the Word of God. That is an authoritative part of the Bible. No one, scholar or otherwise, has a right to say what Paul King Jewett said in that book, and now others have taken up the cry. That is a position held by a good many today. Things we don't like, the women's evangelical, as they call themselves, liberation movement, don't like those prohibitions in the Bible, and so because they don't like them, they're going to find some way to get rid of them. And that is their argument. They've taken up Paul King Jewett's argument that it is a reflection of the culture of the day, but it is not an authoritative command of the Lord. Dear friends, that is the wrong way to treat the Bible. The devil is behind all corruption of the Word of God. He does not want us to have this book, to believe it. He does not want it to be promulgated. He wants to drown out its message and to stop its propagation. But he'll never do it, because the Bible is the Word of God. It's dynamite. It has been in this world all these centuries, and God has protected it, and he still will continue to do that. We use it, we quote it, we preach it, because it is the living Word of God. Thank God for the Bible, the perfect Word of the living God. Let us bow together as we pray tonight, every head bowed for a moment as we pray.